Well, I wanted to thank you, young people, for the hunger that I sense as the word is preached. There is something to pulling, preaching out of a preacher, and I wanted to thank you for that. God bless you. I am going to be leaving right after the message here today to get home. Funeral tomorrow, so tomorrow morning this time, I'll probably be preaching a funeral message for my wife's aunt's funeral. My mother-in-law, who lived next door to us as a family for 30 years, passed away about 9 weeks ago. My father passed away a week ago. My wife's aunt here this week. So we've been, as the scripture says, it's better to go to the house of mourning, to the house of feasting. For the living lay it to heart. It's good to go to funerals. Good to go to funerals. If you get a chance to go to a funeral, go to a funeral. The living lay it to heart. So I know you have a lot in your mind and that such is, but if you would happen to think about me, I have 9 hours to travel home today and to attend to a funeral tomorrow. So if you do think about it, pray for us. Okay, we're going to continue. I am sorry that we have to move along so fast through the book of Hebrews. I'm hoping and I'm trusting I'm not losing you and that you are able to retain some of the nuggets of truth that we're finding in the book of Hebrews. But we will continue our travel, stopping at numerous viewpoints. But as we get started today, I'd like to begin with just taking a number of verses that you would find as you read the book of Hebrews. And there is this little word. It is just simply two letters, but it will have the difference of life or death for you. And that word is the little word if. I hope and trust that there are no Calvinists sitting in the room today. This once saved, always saved doctrine is not only heretical, it's actually a cruel doctrine. To imagine that I would have to, that I would decide that I choose some of my children and I refuse some of them is such a cruel doctrine. How can we ever picture God as being a God like that? I'm going to read down over these couple of verses. And you can just listen, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Hebrews 3, 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Hebrews 6:6, if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, put him to an open shame. Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 10:38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. All we have to do is wade through the book of Hebrews, and we soon find that this doctrine of once saved, always saved, Calvinistic doctrine, it is not a true doctrine. Some of us get hung up as we read through Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 talks about numerous things. God chose Isaac over Ishmael. God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. Told Moses, it is not him that willeth or him that runneth, but who God chooseth. It says he hardens whom he will and shows mercy to whom he will. Now, when you read the book of Romans, especially Romans chapter 9, you must read it in context. Though it refers to specific individuals like Jacob and Esau, Jacob being accepted and Esau not, we have to remember that was God's prerogative. He could choose between Jacob and Esau. But the point, and we don't want to miss it. You don't want to miss it when you read Romans 9. What God is doing is not choosing between you and you. In the Old Testament, He chose between you and you. But in the New Testament, what the Apostle Paul was doing is using that as an illustration. But the choice is not between you and you. The choice is between, it is okay, God had the prerogative to set aside the Jewish nation and to accept the fact that now it is Jew and Gentile who will accept Christ Jesus. It's not between you and you. So you got to read Romans chapter 9 with that in mind. So important. It's not between individuals, it's between, and it is God's prerogative to choose. If you're going to be saved, it's going to be through Christ Jesus, not because you're a lineage of Jacob or Abraham. There are a lot of serious-minded Calvinists that preach holiness, but this doctrine can become a very, very sloppy doctrine. I had a friend for many years. I don't think I know a time when he had a driver's license. He had a driver's license at one point and lost him because of speeding and other errors that he did. And for many, many years, but I think the whole time I knew him, he drove without a driver's license. Most of the time it was with a car that was uninsured. That was the way he lived his life. It took him in prison and out of prison. He got into physical fights. He was a very angry man. He swore. He was separated from his family a lot because of his violence to his wife. He was way, way behind in his child support and what he needed to pay. He never paid income taxes. As far as I know, all of his life, he never paid income taxes. He smoked, he drank, he did drugs. I know of at least four times where he would have died from an overdose if somebody wouldn't have been there to cart him off to the hospital. But he was a Christian. And if you at all indicated to him that you questioned his salvation, he got so angry. He's been angry at me many times. One time after he had almost died from an overdose of drugs, I told him, I said, I want to make sure it's clear with you. From me to you, the Bible says, the dictionary says that suicide is murder. And the Bible says no murderer is going to get to heaven. I want you to know, before you commit suicide by overdosing on drugs, that if you die, I can give you no hope whatsoever for your soul. He didn't talk to me for a couple of months. And guess how he died? By an overdose of drugs. No, actually not an overdose. It was an overdose. There was a bad batch of drugs that came into our county that was laced with something really strong. And I think, from what I understood, there was at least 9 people that died from those drugs that came into the county. Him being one of them. So sad. Don't miss the if in the book of Hebrews. Let's go on. In Hebrews chapter 9, we have the tabernacle. I could spend a bit of time on that, but we're going to just shorten that up as much as we can here. But I would like to do one thing, and that is to run through, as it is given here in Romans chapter 9. It gives the different furniture that was in the tabernacle. And I would like to just show you, the whole point of this was to show that the heavenly tabernacle was so much greater than the earthly tabernacle. And so as we read about the earthly tabernacle, it is all pointing to the spiritual tabernacle, which is so much greater. So in the earthly tabernacle, we had the lights. The lights were supposed to be burning all the time, the candlesticks. That was symbolic of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. The light which came into the world lighteth every man. We then are to be the light of the world. His light shining through us. Number 2, the table, the showbread. was symbolic of Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life. We need to eat of Him. John 6:50, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Number three, altar of incense. Now, here in Hebrews chapter 9, if you watch closely, it gives the altar of incense as if it was in the holiest of holies. But we know it actually wasn't. But I believe it's identified with the Holy of Holies because it was right outside the door into the holiest of holies. And the smoke would send in and above the ark. It was symbolic of Jesus making intercession for us. The altar of incense, Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Number four, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid with pure gold, typifies Christ and his perfect obedience to the law and fulfilling all righteousness in for us. Also, another thing, the Ark, the wood, is symbolic of his humanity, the gold, symbolic of his deity, all pointing to the greater tabernacle. Number five, the golden pot of manna. It's a memorial of God's miraculous feeding of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Again, he is the bread of life. Number six, Aaron's rod that budded, symbolic of Christ's life. An ever-budding plant of renown, beautiful and budding, even through death. Number seven, the tables of the law. This was the moral law, which is a reminder of God's holy law, and the care in which we should keep that law, remembering that it is through Christ that we are able to keep the holy law of Christ. Number eight, the cherubims. The cherubims was the glory of God overshadowing the mercy seat, symbolic of God's Shekinah glory that shines into our hearts, revealing Christ to us. The whole argument of the Hebrew writer is to convince the Hebrew Christians of how much more greater the heavenly tabernacle is than that of the earthly. So when you read through chapter 9 here, just remember that's what it's all about. You won't understand maybe many of the details. But it's simply the Hebrew writer showing how greater the heavenly tabernacle is than the earthly tabernacle. Again, the earthly was only a shadow of the heavenly. Why would we hold to shadows by apostatizing to Moses and the law when we can have the real thing? Also, chapter 9, we can go on there and it talks, begins the whole discussion on the blood that was shed. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shed his blood once and for all. There is no need, as under the old covenant, to be constantly shedding blood. Praise the Lord that Jesus' blood was enough once and for all. And through that blood, we have access directly into the Holy of Holies through the everlasting blood of Christ rather than once a year. Can you imagine if you could only intercede once a year? We can come to the mercy seat every day, many times in a day. How much greater is the new covenant than the old covenant? Again, that's the point of Hebrews, the greater and better covenant. Under the new covenant, we have an high priest who ever liveth, does not change by death. He ever liveth to make intercession. Jesus, the Son of God, though he tempted in all points as we, yet without sin. Jesus, who did not need first to have his own sins purged and then offer for us, but him who was holy, a lamb without spot, offered for us that we would know the forgiveness of sin. All of this found in chapter 9. Not just having our sins covered as in the old covenant, but our sins can be forgiven and removed as far as the east is from the west. And if you ever become a little bit discouraged in the Christian life, just think about the redemption that we have through Christ Jesus and the forgiveness of sin. And start rejoicing and praising God that your sins are forgiven and removed as far as the east is from the west. And I'm sure you will soon find encouragement. So why would we ever go back to Moses and the law? It's so inferior. to what we have today, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. So Moses, Levites, the tabernacle, the furniture in the tabernacle, the feast days, the Sabbath day, were all shadows of things that were coming better and greater. So why would we hold to the shadows when we have the real? So I'm going home tonight, today, this afternoon. It'll most likely be about 9 o'clock this evening when I get home. I suppose as I drive in and park by the house that the outside light is going to be on. I'm anticipating for my wife to come running out to meet me. Now you tell me, if she comes running out, the light will cause a shadow to fall on the ground beside her. What would it be if I would run over and I would kneel down on the ground and I would grab her shadow and I would start kissing her shadow? She would probably say, "What is wrong with you? What happened to you while you were in Indiana?" But just as foolish it is to go back to Moses and the law when we have such a great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's not hold to the shadows. Let's, with the privilege we have, hold to the real. Okay, let's go to our next observation deck. This is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are going to read verses 15 to 17 here in Hebrews chapter 9. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. My mother-in-law just passed away some 8-9 weeks ago. At that point, her will was enacted. Prior to that, her will was no good. It couldn't be officiated in any way. But after she died, the will came into effect. My wife, who is one of the executors, all of a sudden, at her death, that responsibility became official. Prior to that, it wasn't. So, under the new covenant, Jesus died, and there was a means that blood had to be shed. There needed to be a death so that that covenant would be enforced. Why did Jesus die? Well, there's a lot of things we could talk about, but one of the things I would like to mention here is that blood is a good metaphor. Blood is a good metaphor. Actually, blood is a good metaphor of its cleansing agent. The Apostle John said, "The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." Now, it's just a metaphor. We don't believe that the actual blood of Jesus washes away our sin, as it were, physically. But it is a metaphor. The multitude in Revelation chapter 7 had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Moses, in the Old Covenant, which was pointing to something much greater, took the blood of animals and sprinkled everything in the tabernacle with blood, and then it was symbolically clean. William Cooper's hymn speaks of a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunged beneath its flood lose all their guilty stains. I'm told you can do a very simple experiment. And if you're here, young ladies, you're a nurse, maybe you would say that this isn't true. I don't know. But I'm going to give it to you as I got it. And I think it's very interesting. You can do a simple experiment. You can take a blood pressure kit and you can put it on your arm and pump it up till the blood flow is stopped in your arm. Then do a simple task, well, that is, and just move your hands, like make a fist 10 times in succession. The first few movements will be like normal. But after a couple, all of a sudden, without warning, hot flashes start streaking up your arm. And if you force yourself to continue, it will become extremely painful. As soon as you release the blood pressure cuff, the pain quits. Now, this is what they would say happens. Your muscles kept working. As they worked, they converted oxygen into energy, which produced certain waste products called metabolites. They're normally flushed out instantly into the bloodstream, but due to the constricted blood flow, these metabolites accumulated in the cells. They were not cleansed by the swirling stream of blood, and therefore, in a few minutes, you felt the agony of the restrained toxins. Amazing. Beautiful metaphor. The cleansing blood of Jesus. But I'm here to tell you that the metaphor that is so beautiful is that the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from all sin. Hallelujah. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Sin is ugly. Sin cannot enter heaven. It took the death of a spotless lamb, the Son of God. Blood had to be shed. Someone needed to die. And now, when we understand it was my sins that put him on the cross, hallelujah, God sees the blood of his Son. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. There was a massacre in a certain place. They were going through the village, killing the people. One home knew that it would only be a moment. They're locked inside their home. It would only be a moment till their house is also vandalized. When one of the youth came up with this idea worth trying. And so they went and got the family goat. And they killed the goat. They poured the blood right inside the door and then swept it out under the door. When those that were on the trail massacre came, said, "Ha, somebody got here before us. They're probably all dead inside," and moved on to the next house. And they were saved. The blood of Jesus Christ is what saves us. We have no merit in anything else. Let's go on. Next observation, chapter 9, 27, 28. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." I wanted to highlight here, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Young people, you only have one chance. You only have one chance. And if you get this one chance wrong, you'll never get another chance. You have one life to live. One life. You don't get a second life. You don't come back. We don't believe in reincarnation. You got one life to live. You've got to get it right. You've got to run it well. If you miss this one, you missed it forever. You have one chance to glorify your Maker here on earth. You have one chance to fulfill the very purpose you have been created for. You have one chance, and then the judgment. We have a very graphic illustration of the rich man and Lazarus. It says there, a certain rich man. And that tells me that this was not just a made-up story. But this was a real, actual happening. It says the rich man, he fared sumptuously every day. But there was a poor man, Lazarus, who suffered severely in his life. Quite a contrast. The rich man dies and lifts. The rich man dies and lifts up his eyes in hell. Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man called for just one drop of water. You know, just one drop of water. Can you imagine? One drop of water. To cool my tongue. He didn't ask for a lot. But I think one of the most sobering things that we can get from this idea that we have one chance and we got to get it right, and we can learn a very sobering message from the rich man. This rich man, I believe, was a Jewish man. Because he said his brethren, and they talked about Moses and the law, so he was a Jewish man. He wasn't some Egyptian or some heathen. I believe that this Jewish man, the rich man, I'm going to assume that he was probably very religious and he went to the temple. I believe as he sat there in the temple that he heard the words of Amos, that he's supposed to prepare his heart, prepare thy heart to meet thy God. I imagine as he sat there from week to week, he heard the verses there in Leviticus, if there's a poor man of thy brethren within thy gates. He sat there and he heard the Moses and the prophets. He said, well, if somebody would rise from the dead, then they would hear. But Abraham made it clear, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, so one rises from the dead. You know, I don't know what God has for you. You might never again sit in a meeting, a week-long meeting like this. You got one chance. You got one chance. Will you take what you know and apply it to your life? This may be the only warning you may ever get. I can just imagine the rich man there in hell lifting up his eyes and remembering the time that he was sitting there and he heard those words and he didn't apply them to his life. And it was over. And then the judgment. Sobering. What are you going to do with your life? How are you going to live your life? You only got one chance. Live it well. Run it hard. Do all for the glory of God. Okay, let's go on. The key words here in chapter 10, year by year and day by day, as contrasted to continually and forever. We have that in verse 1, which they offered year by year continually, make the commerce thereunto perfect. So it's the contrast between year by year, day by day, versus continually and forever. Repetition means imperfection. Repetition means imperfection. The ancient offers of sacrifice could never be sure that their offering was accepted. Every year they had to go over the same ground. How different from us who hear the words, it is finished. It is finished. Hallelujah. Let us go on to verses 19 to 24. Want to notice three things here. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holies of the blood of Jesus by a new and living way. Again, we can hear the heart of the Hebrew writer. It's through a new and living way. How much better than Moses and the law, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with it from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. There are three things here. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider. Three beautiful steps for every believer. To draw near, to hold fast, and to consider. Why? Because of our great high priest who has offered for us once and for all, and now is in heaven pleading for us. Let us draw near into the holy of holies that was open for us. Let us hold fast, not give up, not throw in the towel, not apostatize. He promised, and he will keep his end of the deal. And let us consider. Consider your brothers or your sisters. Encourage them, remind them, challenge them. How is this done? I don't know how much value you put on church. Is your idea of church just going and listening to the preacher and then going your way? It's a whole lot more than that. Consider. To provoke to love and good works. How much time do you take to provoke to love and good works? I have no problem talking about earthly things. But you can soon pick up whether earthly things have the heart of a man or not. I have no problem talking about dairy cows on a Sunday. But people could soon find out whether or not that is what I'm living for. The real question is, are you provoking one another to love and good works? That's something that don't come just seemingly, naturally. We need to exercise ourselves in it. I was just talking to a young man, and he says, well, he doesn't really have connection with the brothers in church. I said, well, you know, you can't wait on them to come and connect with you. Well, how do I connect? I'm very shy. And I said, well, just go up to a brother and just say, you know, I was reading in the Bible, and I read over this verse, and I wonder what this word means. Or you can go up and just say, brother, you know, I'm struggling with this area. Would you pray for me? There's just so many ways to open up a discussion that can become a healthy discussion that encourages and strengthens us, the saints. Let's put a lot of value on getting together for the opportunity to exhort and admonish one another. I'd like to focus a little bit on verses 26 to the end. But I'm not going to take the time to read that, but it's talking about the willful sin here. Willful sin here referred to does not consist in an isolated act, but in a determined course of action persisted in until the very desire for a better life wanes and dies out of the soul. The strong warnings were needed in those days of sore persecution. Three considerations are given urging steadfastness. Number one, The certain punishment which must follow on the rejection of the greatest gifts that God can make, so much richer than anything presented under the Mosaic covenant. Number two, the suffering already endured, the reward for which would be forfeited if these harried souls were now to draw back. Can you imagine? Taking the persecution, and then in the end just caving in and losing all the blessing of what they had already struggled to endure. And last, the near advent of Christ, who would not fail to compensate his faithful servants. And so that's what we have in verses 26 to the end. We're reminded that the just, those who have been accepted in the Beloved, that is, they may derive all the reinforcements of soul strength and patience that they require from the unseen and eternal world where Jesus waits to succor and uphold. Let's go on and let's consider just a little bit narrower here. Hebrews 10:28-31, another observation deck. As we take a sweeping look from this observation deck, we want to consider the line of horizon through the book of Hebrews. These dear Hebrew Christians had a successor better than the angels, better than Moses. He was a better high priest. He had a better sacrifice. It was made on better promises with a better hope. And they are invited into a better sanctuary, a heavenly one. They had so much going for them, and to throw in the towel and apostatize was unthinkable. And the punishment would have been great. Why? Because to whom much is given, much will be required. So we sit here with a wealth of knowledge. It cannot be changed. We're not ignorant. What will we do with what we got? God wants us to step up and act. You cannot change the rules. You are accountable. We shouldn't be silly like the young lady who died. Before she died, she full well knew the judgment of God, and that after she died, she would be judged for her sin. But she didn't respond, and she tried hard to make sure that somehow that it would be different for her. She could die and she wouldn't face the judgment. But I'm here to tell you the rules are set. She ordered her grave to be made with huge rocks. And those huge rocks were then to be banded with bands of iron so that God, that the resurrection couldn't affect her. God, in his divine and miraculous way, allowed an acorn to be dropped in there while they were banding those rocks together. That acorn sprouted, and it grew, and it burst those bands asunder, and it exposed the grave. We can't fool God. But God, it's going to be different for me. It's not going to be. Let's move on. The faith chapter, chapter 11, was a chapter to encourage, as it says in chapter 12, verse 1, the great cloud of witnesses that went on before. It is the hall of fame for the men and women of faith. Abel knew the rules of sacrifice. He followed the rules and was accepted. Cain broke the rules and was rejected. Noah was told it would rain and flood the whole earth. He, for the saving of his household, built a boat, and by the way, on dry land. Abraham called to go where he knew not. He went. He was promised a son. He waited 20 years. God held to his promise. He was asked to slaughter his son. He knew, and we can read that in Hebrews here, that Isaac was going to be an heir, and if he actually killed him, God was able to raise him up again. Joseph knew the promise of God. He would deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. He told them, when they get delivered, please take my bones along. Rahab heard how Israel crossed the Jordan. She knew they were next. She hid the spies. She put out the scarlet robe of faith, and the list could go on and on. My friends, it's our turn. Now we are in the arena. We have all these men of faith on the grandstand around us. We can read about their heroic life. We're now down in among the lions. Are you going to run faithful? Are you going to be faithful to the end? Will you be men and women of faith? Faith. God said he will forgive your sin. Do you believe it? God said he can save to the uttermost. Do you believe it? God said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Do you believe it? God said, children, obey and honor your parents, and you will have a long life, and it will be well with you. Do you believe it? God has said, he that hideth his sin shall not prosper. Do you believe it? God says, if you mock your father, disobey your mother, the eagles in the valley will pluck out your eye. I believe that eye being plucked out is you lose your discernment. Do you ever see that? Young men and young ladies who just rebel against their parents walk out and they say, it's not going to be like that for me. They lose their discernment. They don't have the ability to make wise decisions. And they make very foolish decisions, and they're soon a lot further down the road than what they imagined. God said, so to the flesh, you'll reap destruction. So to the spirit, you'll reap life everlasting. Do I believe it? God said, heaven awaits the redeemed, but eternal hellfire awaits the unrighteous. God says, sex outside of marriage is sin. No matter what anyone says, are we going to keep ourselves pure? Do we believe it? Faith is taking what God said, believing it, and responding in it in obedience. Faith is confidence in God. He cannot lie. If he said it, he will do it. But we have to remember, there's some things God never promised. God never promised that I wouldn't suffer. But quite the opposite. God never promised that I would always have friends and family. God never promised that my loved ones would not die. God never promised I wouldn't get sick. God never promised that I always have plenty of money. God never promised that I would always live in a land of freedom. But he has promised never to leave me nor forsake me. Can you put your faith solidly rooted in Christ Jesus? But let's not go off the deep end on this whole thing of faith. I had a friend who called me in the middle of winter, and he said, hey, he had a friend who was living in a house trailer. It was 0 degrees. It was really cold. And the pipes were all frozen in this trailer. He had one little heater that he was trying to stay warm. My friend wondered if I'd go and try to help him out. So I went, found it just like he said. I moved him into town. got him an apartment, got him a nice, warm, dry place to stay. But I got to know him. And I found out that he was a follower of Benny Hinn. If you know Benny Hinn, he's a faith healer. Well, this gentleman of mine had diabetes, and because of his extended diabetes, he had lost half of his foot. The front part of his foot had to be taken off because it had died, and diabetics often doesn't heal very well. So they took the front part of his foot off. As I was sitting there beside him one day, he all of a sudden started getting really excited. I feel it. I feel it coming. My foot is coming back. And he got up and started jumping up and down and started speaking in tongues. And then he would come over and he wanted to lay hands on me, but I backed away because I did not want what he had. And then he looked at me and said, "Leonard, do you want a brand new tractor? All you have to do is claim it. And don't let anybody take away that promise and you'll get it." And I looked at him and said, "I don't want a brand new tractor." I had another friend that called me one day, and before he could even hardly say hello, he sneezed about three times. And then he says, "I don't accept it." And I said to him, "What do you mean you don't accept? What don't you accept?" "I don't have a cold." I said, "Wait a minute. You sneezed. You got a cold." "No, I don't." He has this idea that if you don't believe it, you don't have it. "I'm sorry, you are sick. Accept the fact." So let's not go off on some crazy tangent on this whole idea of faith. Let's take the promises of God, the clear things God has promised. And we're going to have enough of work the rest of our life, claiming our life on the promises that God clearly promised. Let's not go off of these weird faith tangents. Chapters 12 and 13 are more practical endings of the epistle to the Hebrews. But again, in chapter 12, we can read the comparison between Sinai and Mount Zion. It's a book of comparisons. And again, the Hebrew writer is trying to convince these Hebrew Christians that Mount Sinai, it was all about thunder and lightnings and fear and smoke and a loud voice. Mount Zion is so different. Why would you ever want to apostatize back to Mount Sinai? Another theme that can be traced from the beginning to the end of this idea of perseverance can be found in chapter 12. We see it again in chapter 12. Don't give up. Look to Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It's through the whole book of Hebrews. Let's move on and let us consider a couple of observations. And we're going to consider this a little bit more persistently pressing forwards. I want to give a little more time to that. There's too many people, young people, there are too many people that are throwing in the towel. Too many people. I've talked to one of you young men and talking about some of the giants, the spiritual giants that was in his life. And how many of them threw in the towel? I wonder sometimes how much responsibility we will have if there were young people who looked up to us and one day we threw in the towel. I wonder how much responsibility we will have for that. I don't know. So the whole crowd of sufferers and martyrs and the men and women of faith stand before us to create faith and perseverance. We're not those that turn back to perdition. We're those that believe to the saving of the soul. When you're tempted to go back, tempted to throw in the towel, remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, those of faith. They've subdued kingdoms. Those that were stoned, sawn asunder, and tempted. It is good for us to read the Martyr's Mirror. Do you read the Martyr's Mirror? You got to read the Martyr's Mirror. You really ought to. There's so many wonderful stories in there. There's one I just can't help repeating. And that's the story of George Whippy. George Whippy was just a man just like you and I. He was married, he had a wife, he had children, and he loved the people he lived around. But he was a Christian. He was an Anabaptist. One day he was apprehended. He was put in prison. And he was condemned to drowning. And when they brought him out, the executioner, and they usually have certain men who do the executions. And here was the executioner comes out. The executioner was supposed to stick him in a barrel and throw the barrel into the river. Simple ordeal. So his job was to get Jorce, stick him in the barrel, close the barrel, throw it in the river. And he walked up and he saw Jorce. And he looked at the men that he was servants to and he said, I can't. I can't. This man fed my family when we were hungry. This man, and he went on and listed a whole number of things that this man did. He says, I can't. The Martyr's Mirror says, they looked for 2 weeks to find somebody that would stick the man in a barrel and dump the barrel into the river. 2 weeks. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be faithful. After 2 weeks, they found someone that killed him. Can you imagine having to look 2 weeks? The stories of men and women who have been faithful to God are all around us. Read a story of a man in the concentration camp. He was an older man. It's hard work. They had you there and they were intent on working you hard enough that you would die. One day, he was so discouraged, as a Christian, he was so discouraged. He was ready to give up. He had no way. He was ready to just sit down and let them flog him to death. It was done. And at that moment, another Christian came walking across, right in front of him, stopped, took the stick in his hand, and he drew a cross in the sand. And as soon as he drew it, he erased it and walked on. And this gentleman said that one look at the cross said kept him strong, kept him faithful. And within a couple of months, he was released. He said, look at the cross. We do well. We've got a whole host. We're the ones that are down in the arena. We have this whole host of men and women. Wouldn't we do ourselves a favor instead of reading those romance novels that only takes us who knows where and those hunting magazines? Wouldn't it be better if we read The Martyr's Mirror? Wouldn't that be a whole lot better for us? Wouldn't that do a whole lot more for us in later life? Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. Hebrews 12, verses 3 to 17 is on chastisement. Chastening, these Hebrew Christians had to realize that the difficulties are not a sign of God's absence, but it's a very important lesson of being a part of God's family. The metaphor is used of an earthly father. Every good home where there's a good father that has a good son, there is discipline. The Bible says, he that spareth the rod hateth his son. Fathers chasten, they do it. With a few years in mind, just for a time, but God does it for us now and for eternity. Just as the discipline of a son or daughter, it may be grievous at the time, but it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. I was just, probably in the last year, I talked to a young lady. And she was responsible to take care of one of the family's children in her church. And these children are just normal children. They're a little bit, can get naughty also. And one of the boys, who was just young, maybe, I don't know, 6 or 7 years old, did something that was wrong. And his conscience bothered him. And his conscience bothered him enough, he knew the blessings of a spanking and how it yields good fruit. And he went to this dear young sister and said, I need a spanking. And she was like, ooh. But she realized that it would be the greatest blessing to this young boy. And she gave someone else's child a spanking and cleared his conscience. Could we possibly look at the difficulties in our life as God chastising us, not because we were naughty necessarily, but discipline is good for us. It'll make us bear lots of good fruit. Can we look at it that God's not mad at us? God isn't just trying to get even with us. God isn't out there just with a big stick and He's looking at which way He can smack us. If you have a father who is like that, that's not our Heavenly Father. And I don't buy this when youth growing up say, well, I didn't have a good earthly father. I don't know how to relate to my Heavenly Father. I mean, just start reading the Bible. You will soon, you don't have to read long at all till you find what a good father is. Let's not use that for a crutch. For the child of God, suffering should not be looked at as primarily a punishment. Chastening it may be, but not only a penalty of sin. When I discipline my child, I have disciplinary correction in mind. It's not just about punishing them, getting even for what they did. The idea is I'm correcting them for better behavior later. If we can hold the idea of correction rather than only punishment, then we will see the good in it. Can you get that? Let's look at it as correction, not punishment. Yes, punishment is part of it, but correction. Someone once said, some knees bend only under the load of a heavy heart. Some eyes are open only after the head is bowed. Job said, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. There was a businessman, and one of his employees was in the hospital. And as he got in there to visit this friend, his employee, the employee was just laying there. He had just come out of the operation, and pain and anguish was written all over his face. Ken, the businessman, said to him, you have a number of operations to go yet. I know you cannot talk, but I think I know what you're thinking. And he said, we have an option of two attitudes. Genesis 4:42-36. Jacob said, all these things are against me. Or Romans 8:28. All things are working together for good to those who love the Lord. Which attitude are you going to carry with you? Everything's against me. I've been there, folks. I've been there. Everybody's against me. Everything's against me. Let's hold to Romans chapter 8. Pastor Andrew Mary once faced a terrible crisis. In his study, he sat long, quietly, prayerfully, thoughtfully. His mind at last flew to the Lord Jesus. He picked up his pen and wrote. He wrote four things. Number one, He brought me here. It is by His will that I am in this strait place. In that fact, I will rest. Number two, He will keep me here in His love and give me grace to behave as His child. Number three, He will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lesson He intends me to learn and working in me the grace He means to bestow. Number four, in His good time, He can bring me out again. How and when, He only knows. So, for you, to make it very simple, I'm here by His appointment. I'm in His keeping. I'm under His training. And it's for a time. I'm here by His appointment, His keeping, His training, and for a time. Okay, verses 14 to 17, chapter 12. Looking diligently, lest any fail of the grace of God. Talking about bitterness, I think we really need to look at this one. There are so many people that get hurt and turn bitter and ruin their own life. When we did street witnessing in our local city, years ago, there was a gentleman and his two children. His wife had died, his two older children. And they were maybe just a tad bit simple. They all lived together. As you walk down the street, you walk past the house. The odor that came out of the house almost overwhelmed you just walking down the street. And lo and behold, one day we met these folks and we started talking to them, and they were very interested in a Bible study. So all of us knew what that would mean. We believed in going into the house where they live and have a Bible study. So it was one of those situations. There were cats and dogs and dog urine and everything else in there. When you step into the house, you literally had to catch your breath because it almost took your breath away. Of course, you kind of get used to it. And once you're there, you don't even think of it that much. They had to turn the cushions over so that you had a dry place to sit because there was dog urine all over the place. It was pathetic. So we had this Bible study. And you know, it was going good until we hit on this area of bitterness, forgiveness. It answered to everything of where they were at. So he wanted to be a preacher as a young man growing up. His older brother said, you'll never make a preacher. And they pushed him out, didn't allow him to go there. Some of his brothers became preachers. And he hated his brothers. 60 years later, he hated his brothers. And he wouldn't forgive them. We brought him right up to forgiveness, leaving them go, releasing them, forgiving them. And he couldn't do it. We showed him. It completely destroyed his life. Don't go down that road. If you see someone going down that road, warn them. It's destructive. It'll kill them. It'll shorten their life. Many are defiled by it. Not only that man, but his children also. Hebrews 12, 18 to 29, another contrast. Of course, we have that of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. We're going to just move along and leave that one. Chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. You know, not everybody is lovable. Do you have anybody in your church that is hard to love? Let brotherly love continue. Pursue everyone with God's love. Look for ways to love everyone. Some people are naturally gifted. It just seems like it comes easy for them to love everyone. Some of us got to work pretty hard. I had a brother, so I milk cows. He knows I milk cows. And he would come up to me, he would greet me, and right as soon as he gives me the kiss, he would take his. And then he would go to proceed to tell me that I smell like cows. Oh, that was so mean. And he did this more than once. And I was planning in my own heart how I would approach him because I knew I have to approach him right. But within me, I was just like, you got to be kidding. This is so unmannerly. You just don't do this kind of a thing. And you know, before I got to go back and talk to him, God challenged me. And says, you know what, this isn't about him. This isn't about cows. This isn't about how you smell. I'm trying to see if I can cause you to love him in spite of who he is. So I decided, the challenge is on. And I started pouring my life into him. I love that man. And for some reason, soon after that, he quit doing it. So I didn't even need to tell him. It says, entertain strangers. It says, remember the captives. I think all of us were remembering the captives in Haiti. People that prayed and prayed and prayed. Of course, we have Brother Timo Miller in our congregation there at home. And we have heard lots of stories of his prison time. Also Lisa Miller and Isabella Miller. All they went through. Entertain strangers unawares. And also relate to those in captivity as we ourselves are in captivity. Marriage is honorable in all, the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Young people, ride this one clear. Ride this one clear. God has given you the grace to bring your sexuality under the power of the Holy Spirit. There is so few of people that are willing to find the grace of God to discipline themselves. But bring it under the power and grace of God. when we were a young couple at charity many years ago in 1992, 93, there was another young couple there. They had all the teachings on a hands-off courtship. They knew what a hands-off courtship was. Hands-off courtship is more than not holding hands. Do you know that? It's amazing. Some couples, well, it means we don't hold hands, but they'll sit against each other and everything else. Hands-off courtship means we're not touching. Well, they didn't even keep hands-off courtship. I think they may have even kissed. That young wife said that when she gets to a wedding and she knows that that couple kept themselves pure from start to the marriage altar, she says, I can't help it, but I weep through the whole ceremony. I weep. For some reason, we think we can defy the rules of God, purity, and somehow it's going to be different for us. You're going to reap what you sow, you're going to reap. We cannot put enough of weight on the purity of marriage as it starts. Young people, it starts now. I think we should have a good, healthy relationship between young men and young ladies. I think we should be able to talk with each other, but I don't think it's healthy one-on-one to have deep conversations. It's not healthy. And this whole thing of being quick to say, well, he likes her and she likes him, don't do it. You hurt people. You hurt people. This is too sacred. And I'm not sure if it goes to this extreme, but when I was a young man, I was courting. I went to the preacher's house. I was helping him in the barn. And he asked me very carefully about if I'm courting. You have to only know our churches and how big they are. And I don't think he knew for sure. And then he mentioned that it's such a sacred thing. He didn't even know if he wants to, you know, approach the subject. Well, I'm not sure if it goes there. But this whole idea of talking about boys and girls and courtship and all of that, I think that conversation should be left between you and your parents, you and your ministers. Let's walk through this one very carefully, because I'm here to tell you that if you can have a pure courtship, go into it with your parents' respect and honor and help and blessing and the church's blessing, and you can go to the marriage altar and have had a pure courtship, you will have a marriage you will never regret. Go for it. Be very zealous about it. There was a husband and a man and woman living in Oregon, and they started listening to tapes from the our circles, and they moved from the West Coast to the East Coast. They dropped in on us, and they weren't there long at all till we found out they're both divorced and remarried, and probably no one told them. And so we had the terrible but also wonderful opportunity of sharing with them. And when they first heard it, they couldn't believe it. Couldn't believe it. Can't be. Can't be. And the man rejected the whole idea. The woman started reading her Bible on those scriptures. And it was a long couple of years, but slowly they separated. Slowly they separated. Slowly they separated. And we had them living in separate houses. But you know the pain that went with that? Unimaginable. I don't know why people would ever go out to the evangelical churches where divorce and remarriage are allowed. I just don't understand that. Why would you want to be in a group where it's okay? It is so painful and hurtful. Why would we ever go there? Let's keep these beautiful doctrines. Let's keep some really clear lines. Well, it's not muddy. One thing I will say, though, is it was a really good experience to watch that couple, because the grace of God was abundant. When they submitted to it, oh my, the grace of God that just flowed in their life, and singlehood was such a blessing to them. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Simply means don't be fond of money. Don't let money be your servant. two goals that you should have. Don't make it your goal to become rich. And number two, if God entrusts you with riches, remember, you are a steward. You will give an account how you use them. And just because you have money doesn't mean it has to change your lifestyle. You don't have to live like you're rich. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trusting uncertain riches, but in the living God. Willing to communicate, willing to be liberal. Money is, in some respects, like a fire, a very good servant, but a terrible master. You know, there's some things that money will never buy. You probably all know the song, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." I'm here to tell you there's some things that money won't buy. Mr. Fawcett was the pastor of a small country church. He's the one that wrote the words to that song, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." He had a growing family, and he was afraid that the little church would not be able to support him. And so he started writing to help supplement and sell books. His little church was a little bit concerned that if his writings get out, his books get out, he gets popular, that they'll lose him. But anyhow, before they lost him that way, he got an invitation to move to London's big church to pastor. And he was so excited. This was the answer of God. And so they began immediately to make preparations to move. The day of moving, the whole little church was there. And they helped them carry their goods out onto a wagon to be transported to the ship or wherever they were going. After all the things were loaded on the wagon, Mr. Fawcett went into the house and found his wife in the house. And she was standing there staring at nothing. And he said to her, "What are you thinking?" And she said, "I'm just not sure." Mr. Fawcett said, "You know, I'm not so sure either. I really didn't pray about this move. I was just so excited about it that I was just going to move." And the two stood there for a moment and made the decision. Money is not the answer. We're going to stay. And they went out on the porch to all their little flock that was standing there, who were wiping the tears and crying as they were saying their welfares to their beloved pastor. And he said to him, "Would you please help us carry the stuff back into the house? We're staying." And out of that experience, we have the song, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds Our Hearts in Christian Love." There's some things money can't buy. Let's give just a little bit of attention. Chapter 13, your relationship with your pastor. Chapter 17 gives us a bit of direction there as far as elders in the church ruling over of us. We should obey them. What about our relationship with our pastor? Let me give you three P's in your relationship to your pastor or your elder. Three P's. One is pursue a relationship with him and his wife. You pursue a relationship with them. Number two, pray for him and his responsibility. And number three, partner with him. Get into the yoke of the vision and direction of the church. Why do I say that? I'm going to tell you a secret that your pastor might not tell you. We want a relationship with you. We do. We want a relationship with you. They must give an account. Here's something else you might need to know. We are called as elders to give an account. I don't know what that all means. Does it mean after this life is over? I don't know. I know one time it means something. And that is, I tell our young people, you know, one day there's a possibility that some young man is going to call me and is going to ask me, "What about this young lady that's in your congregation? Would you be able to give me some kind of a testimony of who she is and what her life is. Young men, there's fathers that call us and say, there's a young man in your congregation that is asking for the friendship of a young lady in our congregation. What can you tell me about him? You know, I'm going to give an honest account. My hands are going to be clean. I'm going to give an honest account. For you, if it can be a good account, it's going to be for your blessing. If I got to give a bad account, it's going to be for your undoing. We're responsible. Will we give account more areas than that? Probably. But that's one area. How often do I get a call? Such and such would like to come to such and such a mission. What can you tell me about them? And they ask a whole bunch of questions. One, two, three. I don't enjoy that. But we do it. We were planning a whole group of our young people along with a couple of parents. We're going to Wisconsin, Fort McCoy, to help with the refugees, of course, because vaccinations are required now. And I think it's kind of fizzling out. That is not going to happen. But the representative there called me up and said, I have a whole list of people here I need your recommendation on. And so I said, well, you read down over the list, and when you get to one that I feel I have to give specific account, I'll stop you. And he read down over the list of about 15 people that were some parents. I said, go for it. You got the cream of the crop. Oh, I love that kind of a thing. I have nothing of concern for that caliber. Let's wrap it up. Strange doctrines. Strange doctrines are floating all around. They're floating all around. You do yourself a favor. Stay close to your parents. Stay close to your elders. Stay close to mature brethren. And don't act upon a new idea. Don't act upon a new idea. Think it through. Find counsel. Pray lots about it. There are so many false doctrines that are sweeping people off their feet. There was a dear young lady that I knew for quite a while. Her parents were a divorced and remarried situation, but they were attending another church that I was fairly familiar with, fairly conservative church. This young lady and her sisters have come to our Bible school a number of times. She was over in, I think, Greece, helping with the refugees. And she met a Muslim young man, started a relationship with him, and decided she's going to marry the Muslim man. And so she gave up for that relationship, she gave up everything she knew about Christianity. And she, in a moment, embraced the Muslim religion. Got married to this man, is over in the East somewhere, married to a Muslim man. I cannot believe it. I can't believe it. This just happened. Probably about a year ago, the wedding was. Can't believe it. I shouldn't even have to mention this, but some of you are probably aware of the Mass family in Missouri. How in the world can somebody get from here to there and do such bizarre stuff? How in the world? Do yourself a favor, young people. Stay close to your church. Don't respond to some strange doctrine. Stay close to your parents. It's amazing where it'll take them. God bless you. We will wrap it up. I'm sorry we had to scoot through so fast. There would have been a lot more could have been said, but I trust that I was able to bring you along, and that if nothing else, that you will find better delight in reading the book of Hebrews, and trust that some of these observation decks that we stood on and looked out upon the horizon, that some of those will stick with you and they will guide you through life. God bless you. Thank you for your attention. May Jesus get the reward of his suffering by our lives. And I trust And I'll say this, you know, I see all your faces. Some of you I know, some of you I don't know, some of you I ask for your name. I will forget it. And the next time we meet, I hope you can come up to me and say, Leonard, I am so-and-so. I sat at the Bern Bible School in 2022, and I am still going on with Jesus. That would be such a blessing. God bless you. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we had together and just exploring your word, especially the book of Hebrews, and the practical things that we were able to glean from it. I just ask, Father, that each one of these dear folks that are sitting here today would take your word very seriously. They would apply it to their lives. They would walk carefully, circumspectly, redeeming the time. We only got one life to live. It's soon going to pass away, and then the judgment. Only what's done for Christ is going to last. There are blessings that you have for us. They are so many. The world is offering, and they are shouting in both of our ears. But I pray, Father, that somehow in the midst of all that shouting, that your voice will come clear and strong. And I ask that each one of these young people, 1 year from now, 10 years from now, and if you give life 30 years from now, they will faithfully go on being those warriors down there in the among the lions, being faithful and looking to the men and women of faith in the grandstands who are waving us on, encouraging us on, and blessing us as we go. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.